From Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, we have God instructing Adam in the reality of his loneliness as he names the animals. And now we'll pick up the reading there in verse 21. Genesis 2 and verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Let's draw near to our God. Father, we believe from the depths of our beings that you have spoken this holy Bible and have given it to us to guide our thinking, to guide our living. And we pray that as we come to this foundational reality of marriage, that you would help us to see it in all of its nobility and to see it freed from so many of the corrupting influences that abound in our day. We pray, Lord, that though we may be in the minority, by recognizing that marriage has come from your hand, we pray that we would be able to embrace this revelation from you and live it out and pass it on to a coming generation. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Some of you may say, "I've heard Genesis chapter 2, 24 and 25 at some weddings." And it is true. You probably have heard something about leaving and cleaving and weaving. And you may be thinking that my approach to the passage here this morning is that I'm simply going through the routine of it, and it's a good thing that this is a message that I'm somewhat sick with so that I can just kind of get through it and tick off a little box that I've preached through Genesis 2 and verse 24 and 25. Well, my thinking is slightly different. My thinking is that if you've heard me speak on Genesis 2, 24, and 25, you have heard only an abbreviated version, and there is so much more to say. So much more to say that I look at some of my quotes and I say, I've got to weed some of these quotes out. And then as I read them, I say, well, not this one. And read another one, no, not this one. And so my approach to our passage this morning is that it is absolutely important to us, to our generation, and that very likely next Lord's Day, we need to have another message that focuses on all of the sexual aberrations that abound in our society that are opposed to this simple mandate. Well, we have been in Genesis 1 and 2 for some time. We've been seeing how the book of Genesis answers those foundational questions. And we've seen, and I remind you again, how Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 are complementary accounts. We find this from that literary design that Moses has given to us. But very plainly, Genesis 1 is the big picture. It's the panoramic view. It's the heavens and the earth. It's everything. And it's a very strict chronological order, day 1, day 2, and on through day 6 and 7. On the other hand, Genesis chapter 2 is telescopic in view. It is focusing on man. It's not on every, it's focusing on man as a topic. And everything that is touched upon only because it connects to man, the central issue. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4 is one of only two times, I think, in all of the Old Testament where there is that wording of the earth and the heavens, where the word earth appears first. And it shows us that there is this very man-centered approach. And what is going on in Genesis chapter 2? We just heard after the week of creation, it was all very good. In Genesis chapter 4, we're going to find that one brother is killing another brother. We're going to see that everything is not very good. And how did we get from all of the beauty of that original creation to where there was a warfare between the godly seed and the ungodly seed? In Genesis 2, verse 4, chapter 3, chapter 4, is to answer the question, what went wrong? And so we find, and the only thing that I'm going to highlight of our creation notes is this that fits into the eclipse. Remind you of that little incidental detail of how the sun is 400 times larger than the moon and 400 times further away. And it's precisely because of this that we can have the eclipse that we're going to have here on the 21st. And so as you hear the discussion, if you're a believer, then may God help you to season your speech with gracious concepts of how this has just happened. If you're an unbeliever, may God turn this over and over in your mind, and may you become convinced that you're a creature made by the Creator God of the Bible. But we're looking and seeing how in the creation week, everything was moving towards the pinnacle creation of Adam and Eve. God made man in a special way. And there's a sense in which God made Eve in even a more special way. And what we're finding in our text here this morning is how these two are together. They're sharing everything in their lives together. And we find that which makes up marriage. We find that God is the one who institutes marriage. And we find how there was absolutely no sin at the point of this original marriage. Genesis 2 and verse 24 again. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. There is a sense in which none of us can fully identify with this. None of us can understand what it is to have a freedom from any conviction in our conscience that there is anything wrong. That's what they had. They were unashamed because they had done nothing wrong. And the counterpart in the New Testament tells us that marriage is still very important to God, but notice how it is worded. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Now, this verse indicates to me that God still has a certain level of feeling about his original institution of marriage. It is not that God has thrown marriage to the side. God is still saying, though it's the minority position of humanity, God is saying to those minority who do believe in God that marriage is absolutely central and it ought to be practiced by everyone, whether they're believers or not. And then God goes on to say that your disposition towards marriage will meet you again in the day of judgment. Isn't that what he is saying? Fornicators and adulterers and those that are involved in a kind of sexual immorality other than marriage, you will meet with that again in the day of judgment. So here we have the original couple. And within their little house of marriage, their relationship is absolutely beautiful, beautiful and wonderfully blessed by God. Physical intimacy in the house of marriage, the house of marriage that has its marriage bed. And when it comes to physical intimacy, that's the only kind of bed you can have. A marriage bed. It's beautiful, and it is blessed by God. But take away the marriage bed, take away the house of marriage, and physical intimacy outside of the house of marriage is an abhorrent rebellion. You're going directly against God, and God will hold you accountable for it. There's no other way of viewing it. Physical intimacy in the house of marriage is beautiful, and it is blessed by God. Well, come with me to see on your handout sheet, Roman numeral 1, the preeminence of the divine institution of marriage. Now consider with me for a moment the author, the human author of the account. In Genesis 2 and verse 24, is this Adam speaking or is this Moses speaking? Is this Adam? In verse 23, we were told, and Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Isha because she is taken out of Ish." If Adam is speaking to us, Adam is telling us of the foundational importance of marriage. This is why God put me to sleep and took out a rib and fashioned this woman, and then God brought his daughter Eve to me, his son. And God is telling us through Adam that there's something very, very special about marriage. Or is it Moses speaking to us editorially? Now, Adam was talking to you, and now I am talking to you. Well, I don't know that we can really determine this, but at the end of the day, it really doesn't matter, for God is speaking to us. God is speaking by way of inspiration, whether he is using his instrument Adam or his instrument Moses, and he is telling us that God intends marriage to be central from the very beginning of time, and he intends that marriage will be central to the very end of time. Notice with me, though, there is an argument here that something of the book of Genesis comes down to us from Adam. Adam actually writing something down. Adam actually having an account. For we do know that Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." B, secondly, consider the primeval institution. The primeval institution belonging to the first, the original. And that's what we mean by marriage. It is the state that marriage is the institution that is earlier either than the civil government or the church. It is more foundational. And the state may not come along and dismiss marriage or replace marriage, but that one man, that one woman together for life is there from the beginning. Alice, writing against communism many years ago, said, "Everything that invades the sanctity of the home or minimizes its importance by undermining the authority of marriage endangers Christian civilization." Think of that in light of the book, It Takes a Village to Raise a Child. No, in God's institution, it takes one man, one woman together for life. Thirdly, C, consider the widespread ancient testimony. Here from Henry Morris, I give you part of the longer quote. "It is significant that anthropologists find evidence that monogamous, permanent marriage has everywhere and in all ages been considered as the ideal and preferred form of family life. True happiness, true fulfillment, true accomplishment of God's purposes necessarily involve obedience to God's primal command. A man shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." And then another by the name of Kalish goes through some of the various cultures and speaks of what we find in the various cultures from the Assyrian tablets. So far as they have been deciphered, it appears on the one side to give the speech of deity to the newly created pair, man and woman, instructing them in their duties, in which can be detected a reference to the danger of leaving the fear of God, in which alone they can be holy, and to the propriety of trusting only a friend. And on the reverse side of the tablet, what resembles a discourse with a woman on her duties, in which occur the words, "With the Lord of thy beauty, you shall be faithful. To do evil, you shall never approach him." There's a Persian legend which speaks of Meshia and Meshiana, the first parents of our race, as living in purity and innocence and in the enjoyment of happiness which Ormuz promised to render perpetual if they persevered in their virtue. Bu Ahriman, an evil demon, suddenly appeared in the form of a serpent and gave them of the fruit of a wonderful tree. The Hindus speak of this. They speak of a time in which man lived and the good that they had was not mixed with any baseness, and man was free from disease and saw all of his wishes accomplished and attained to an age of 400 years. The Chinese also have their age of happy men, living in the abundance of food and surrounded by peaceful beasts. among Iran. There is an Iranic king who lives in a secluded spot where he and his people enjoy uninterrupted happiness in a region free from sin, folly, violence, deformity. Now, Kalish. These coincidences affect the originality of the Hebrew writings as little as the frequent resemblance of Mosaic and heathen laws. They teach us that all such narratives have a common source, that they are reminiscences of a primeval tradition modified by the different nations in accordance with their individual culture. There we have God with Adam and Eve. But something of that original is still found in the various cultures, as in a similar way, there are 70 different traditions of the world of a universal flood. Where do these things find their root? Fourthly, D. Consider with me the later scriptural reflections on this account. We have Genesis 2, verse 24, a man leaving his father and mother and joining himself to his wife and the two becoming one flesh. We find in Malachi chapter 2, we've got here in verse 14, yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one? Now, you got to get this. Here we are at the very end of the Old Testament. And at the end of the Old Testament, Malachi is talking about marriage and talking about how it's inappropriate to become divorced. Yes, we know that it's a sin-cursed world. But he's talking and he is saying here at the end of the Old Testament, did he not make them, husband and wife, did he not make them one? He's reflecting on the Genesis account. Now, verse 15 further. And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. Now, turn with me, if you would, to Matthew. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 1. We've seen Malachi reflecting on Genesis chapter 2. There's not a long and a direct quote there, but the concept of Genesis 2, God making them one, can only be explained as a reference to that of Genesis 2. In Matthew chapter 19, we've got the multitudes following Jesus. He's healing. Now, verse 3, the Pharisees also came to him, testing Jesus, saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And Jesus answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? Verse 5. And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce to put her away? And Jesus said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And then if you want to turn to Ephesians chapter 5, we have Malachi, then Jesus, now Paul, reflecting on this institution of marriage, and none of them seem to regard it as something that has fallen to the wayside. Ephesians 5 and verse 25, Paul is going to tell us as husbands to love our wives in a self-denying way, even as Christ did the church. But now notice verse 28. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, almost like the man and the woman are one. Here in verse 28, it's not the self-denying love spoken of in verse 25, but it is now a self-identifying love. Latter part of verse 28, he who loves his wife loves himself. Verse 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church, for we are members of his body, of his flesh and his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Yes, Paul is using this as an analogy, as a picture of the self-denying love of the Lord Jesus Christ and his bride, his church. But it's not taking away from its original intent that abides even in Paul's day. That there is this divine institution of marriage that involves a man leaving and cleaving and weaving, and this is the way it's still to be. E, consider with me the practical relevance. Where did marriage come from? From God. Not some development of society along the way. Not a caveman grabbing a cave woman and forcing her to live in his cave with him. It's not an evolutionary hangover from our so-called earlier ancestors. It's from God. And how do Malachi and Paul and our Lord Jesus regard Genesis 2? Are Adam and Eve allegorical persons? That's what we're told today. That they're just literary figures. They're real in this literature, but there was not an actual man called Adam and an actual woman called Eve, and there was no man who really got excited, a man called Adam who got excited about his wife called Eve. Yes, sir. Jesus says so, Malachi says so, and Paul says so. And I want you to go back with me to Matthew chapter 19, to the Lord Jesus. Does Jesus regard Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 as hopeless contradictions? Which one does Jesus like? Which one is the real account of Genesis? Well, notice with me Matthew 19 and verse 4. And Jesus answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? What portion of the word of God is Jesus quoting? Hint, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 through 28. That's where Jesus is referring to. Now, the very next verse, Matthew 19, verse 5. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Where is he quoting from now? Genesis chapter 2, verse 24 and verse 25. Do you see what Jesus is doing? When he's talking about marriage, he says, you know what? We need to go back and pick a bouquet from this original here in Genesis chapter 1, and we need to pick a few other flowers from Genesis chapter 2. We put them together in our marriage bouquet, and we live with that. as the divine order. To suggest that there is a contradiction between Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 is to insult the intelligence of the Son of God. And I suggest to you that if you want to entertain notions that Genesis 1 and Genesis chapter 2 are contradictory, I suggest you just put the Bible down and walk away from it and lessen your damnation. You cannot be a biblical Christian and thus treat the Word of God. Not when you see Jesus doing something fundamentally different. Where are the perversions of a required celibacy or of polygamy or of adultery or homosexuality or of prevalent pornography? Where can these claim to be instituted by the Creator God? Ask the question is to answer the question. Why would you even ask such a question? You know the answer. God has ordained one man, one woman together for life. A coerced celibacy is not from God but man. Homosexuality is not from God but from man. Homosexuality is against God's special revelation and God's general revelation. General revelation is what you see in the world around you. And general revelation tells you that it's one man and one woman that produces babies. Homosexuality is also against special revelation, where God speaks in his book. It's against the divine order here. It's against the order of Romans chapter 1. Adultery and fornication are not God's creational design, but man's perversion of God's original design. What can be more beautiful than one man, one woman, together for life? Henry Morris. The institution of monogamous marriage, one man, one woman, with the home and family as the basic medium for the propagation of the race and the training of the young, is so common to human history that people seldom pause to reflect on how or why such a custom came into being. It can hardly be the product of evolution, since it is not habitual with other primates or with other mammals. The marvelous provisions for marital companionship and love, for sexual union and conception, for embryonic growth and childbirth, and for development from childhood into adulthood, all these are incalculably complex and wonderful evidences of God's power and wisdom. As Paul says, this is a great mystery. Roman number one, the preeminence of the divine institution. It's hard to get around it. Roman number two, the three constituent elements. The three constituent elements in the divine institution of marriage. First of all, leaving. Leaving for the establishing of a new authority. There are three parts of marriage. The first is the leaving. There is that closest relationship of a son and a daughter. And where there is a family that loves one another and a family that is close to one another, as parents, you look at this son, you look at this daughter, and you're not thinking that there's going to come along something that is more important than my relationship to my son, my daughter, something more important than the love that I have for dad and mom? Yes, there is. There is a leaving of father and mother, sometimes rendered in the Old Testament as forsake. It's not a literal forsaking, but there is a fundamental change that comes into that relationship of father and mother. In some way or other, the son or daughter must leave the authority of the parents for the establishing of a new authority. There is a new ship on the seas, a new ship that needs to set its own course. Psalm 45 and verse 10, it's a psalm that focuses on the greater son of Solomon being married. But listen to this language, this direction. Psalm 45, verse 10, "Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house. So the king will greatly desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Worship him." You see what the message seems to be? All right, girl, you're going to be married. And as a little preparation for your marriage, forget your people. Well, not absolutely. But there's something to this. Listen to Calvin. "But the father is said to be left not because marriage severs sons from their fathers or dispenses with the other ties of nature, for in this way, God would be acting contrary to himself. While, however, the piety of the son towards his father is to be most assiduously cultivated and ought in itself to be deemed inviolable and sacred, yet Moses so speaks of marriage as to show that it is less lawful to desert a wife than parents. Should you desert your parents? No. Should you desert your wife? No. If you have to desert one before the other, Calvin says, desert your parents." He kind of goes into that. If it's an inviolable relationship and you're thinking that he's saying, oh no, there's nothing could ever break this. Marriage does not mean that the children have to live 1,000 miles away from the parents. But in some situations, that might be wise. I think of a older Christian parents, older now, that have 3 believing daughters who are married and worshiping in the same church together. And at one point, when one of the daughters was about to be married, he heard that the son-in-law-to-be was thinking of moving to another area where there was not a biblically ordered church. And that dad had the ability to go to this young man and say to him, "What have we, dad and mom, to our daughter? What have we ever done in your relationship or the relationships of our other daughters that you're pretty much aware of, what have we ever done that indicated that we would interfere with your marriage?" Nothing. Then how can you pull our daughter away from a biblically ordered church and go over here for just the danger that we might? If we do, come talk to us. It's a wonderful example. He didn't move away. Marriage does not mean that the parents can have no influence as counselors and guides, but there is a new ship. Leaving. Secondly, B, cleaving. Cleaving in the pursuing of relational adherence. There is a forward look. If there, in the first leaving, there was a backward look. There's already a relationship, a close relationship of this son with his parents, this daughter to her parents. Now there's going to be a change. There's a forward look. There's adherence. There's faithful attachment and devotion. I think of the making of a snowboard. I started to say making of skis, but you can't have two. You've got to have one. But in the making of our snowboard, we're going to take some laminate. Maybe there's some different layers of wood in our laminate. And we're going to take some fiberglass, and then we're going to take the glue stuff. And we'll slather it all over everything. We're going to shape it. We're going to put it into a press, and we're going to let it dry. And at the end of that period, it's one. It has cleaved together. It is clinging. This word of clinging is used in the book of Genesis as something that will overtake me. Laban pursues his daughters and Jacob, and he overtook him in the mountains of Gilead. Laban really, really wanted to be together with them, so he chases them. He moves faster than they can move, and he comes and he cleaves to them. Not exactly a passive word, is it? It's used elsewhere of a pestilence that is sent from God to overtake us and cleave to us. Yikes. Don't like that kind of cleaving. It's used in Deuteronomy 30 and verse 20 that you love Jehovah your God and that you may obey his voice and that you may cling to him. For he is your life and the length of your days and that you may dwell in the land which Jehovah gave to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. You can get the picture. Your clinging to God is not something that, well, maybe it'll happen and maybe it won't, and I'm just kind of passive in the deal. We are overtaking. We are clinging to God. We are gluing ourselves. So how hard are you at work at making your marriage work? Like a young man that is captivated by a young woman and he's got to be with her? Like a plague that is attached by God's judgment? Like a believer who perseveres believing in God? Here, it's not to be clinging to the form of marriage, but it is to be clinging together as husband and wife. There's a mutuality of loving affection, and it's a loving affection that goes on. You see, if she is gluing herself to him, and if he is gluing himself to her in loving affection, and if they are living out, I love you, now what can I do for you? I love you. Now what can I do to enhance our relationship? It's going to answer a lot of questions about how he leads and how I have to submit. No, that context of love is going to deal with those things. Matthew 7 and verse 12, our Lord Jesus says, do to others as you would have them do to you. If I were my wife, I would like decisions to be made like, if I were my husband, I would want respect shown like this. If I were married to me, I would not want to hear all these curt cutting remarks. If I were married to me, I would not want to be badgered all the time about a decision that has already been made. If I were married to me, I would not want to be arguing and exasperated about every other little detail in life. Where loving affection is flourishing, there's going to be less consternation over she's not showing me respect. Or he's making me to follow him simply because he wants me to follow him. But this is not a one-time application of glue, is it? The wife asks her husband, "Do you love me?" And the husband answers, "I married you, didn't I? That ought to be enough. What does it matter how I feel about you today?" More glue. More glue. More affection. So that I can smile thinking of a pastor who at 70 years of age was taking flowers to his wife every Friday. See, weaving. Weaving, or the developing of relational intimacy. Here is something of the result of the earlier leaving and cleaving. They become one flesh. One is written, the language points to a unity of persons and not simply to a conjunction of bodies or a community of interests or even a mutuality of affections. Henry Morris writes, Adam and Eve were truly one flesh, each complementing the nature of the other physically, mentally, and spiritually. And our Lord's reflection highlights that marriage is among two and two alone. A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Adam is convinced of his loneliness by having to look at all of the pairs of the animals. Then he experiences a harmony of relationship that goes far beyond anything those animals could ever even think of knowing. Husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Fourthly, D, practical relevance. Are these three elements operational in your marriage? A leaving, a cleaving, a weaving. Is there something that you are doing that hinders the development of your relationship? Are you hindering God's ordained structure by regularly trying to make an end run around your husband's authority? Are you, either husband or wife, giving too great a place to parents or to friends? Are your friends a help to tighten the weave with your best friend? What can you do to enhance your marriage? Well, maybe something about communication. Maybe something about fresh layers of the adhesive of affection. Maybe consideration of needs and desires of your spouse. Maybe setting up principled guidelines that says there's a sanctity about marriage. And anything out of the house of marriage is wrong. Roman numeral 3. The pre-fall perfection, two words in the large blank, the pre-fall perfection of the divine institution of marriage. Real quickly here, A, the reality of their early marital perfection. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Henry Morris. They were alone, of course, with no other people before whom to be embarrassed, and their physiological differences had been divinely created in accord with God's purposes, so that they felt perfectly natural with each other. Any sense of shame or embarrassment would have been entirely unnatural under the circumstances. That principle comes over to us in the Hebrews 13:4 that we looked at in the introduction. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. No shame means no guilt. No shame means no guilt. You know what I did about my quotes when I went through and thought, okay, I got to weave them? I added one. Here's one I added from Matthew Henry. An evidence of the purity and innocency of that state wherein our first parents were created was that they were both naked. They needed no clothes for defense against cold nor heat, for neither could be injurious to them. They needed none for ornament. Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Nay, they needed none, no clothes, for decency, for they were naked and had no reason to be ashamed. They knew not what shame was. Blushing is now the color of virtue. You see what he's saying? To blush when you've done something wrong is a good thing. Some people can't blush because they don't have any conscience. Blushing is now the color of virtue, but it was not then the color of innocency. Those that had no sin in their conscience might well have no shame in their faces, though they had no clothes on their backs. We cannot imagine what that would be like. Secondly, B, the reason for their early marital perfection. We've already highlighted that, haven't we, with Matthew Henry. It was very good. There was no sin. Aulus writes, these words prepare us for the temptation in the fall. Remember chapter 3 is coming? Fall into sin? But here they are. They got no clothes, but they got no shame. Reminding us that neither in the fact of the man's body was formed of the earth and was earthly, nor in the further fact that he was created male and female. Was there anything evil or that tended to evil? The whole original creation was good, very good, and man was the masterpiece of that creation. But just a few verses later, Genesis 3, God is going to say to Adam, "Where are you?" And Adam is going to respond, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? And finally, see the relevance. The relevance of their early marital perfection. There is nothing in man or in his circumstances that man can justly blame his sin on. We fell into sin because of the way God did such and such. No. There is a garden planted there for them, a garden that is more luxuriant than the rest of the pre-fall creation, a garden that has abundant water and abundant fruits and abundant gold and abundant precious stones, a garden in which there are animals living in closest harmony with man. Here in chapter 2, we have man in the most favorable relationship with his God. His God is providing for him. His God is talking to him. His God is hearing him respond. His God gives him moral direction. Here in Genesis 2, we have the most pleasant union of a man with his wife. Adam, Eve, why did you give it all up? Well, what do we learn? As we close this morning, I want you to understand that the only time that man could work in order to be right with God was when he was absolutely perfect. Adam and Eve were righteous. They were mutably righteous. They had to do the right thing. They had to believe God. They had to believe His word. They had to worship God. They had to do all that God... They simply had to stay where they were, and they would have maintained their righteousness. But do you see it's a whole new ballgame now? Now every one of us has a part of Adam's guilt and a part of Adam's heart where we are already running away from God and we're already guilty for stuff that we've already done. And even if you could start this moment and be absolutely perfect for the next 400 years, it would never make up for the sins that you've already done. And here, even in creation, we see the wonderful grace of God in His gospel. Jesus Christ has perfectly earned all the righteousness that you and I need. We can't produce it ourselves, but we can take all of our sins and all of our good works and put them in a pile and say, neither one of those is going to do me any good. And then come to the Lord Jesus Christ and receive His perfect life and His perfect sacrifice to totally and completely pay for all of our sin and to put us in a place that is better than Adam and Eve. Because when we receive His righteousness, when we meet our judge, we are made immutably righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this pinnacle of Your biblical revelation, this mountain peak. And we pray that as believers, we would never forget it. We would never want to forget it. And we pray that for those who are strangers to Your grace and mercy, we would ask that in Your kindness, You would never allow them to forget it, even though they want to. We pray that You would fix in our hearts and on our minds that the man and woman together is beautiful when there is a marriage bed, when there is a house of marriage. Fix this in our hearts and our minds and help us to know that there is abundant mercy through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in His powerful name. Amen.